This is Pastor Greg Cumbie from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first Sunday of Epiphany is always a baptismal Sunday every year in the liturgical calendar. The three-year lectionary, which we follow here, appoints the same psalm, the same Old Testament reading, and the same epistle reading for all 3 years. Only the gospel reading changes to allow for the inclusion of each one of the first three the synoptic gospels recounting the baptism of our Lord. The baptism of Jesus was an historical event, but it was more than mere history. It marked the commencement of his public ministry. It was also a supernatural event, indicating that God, through his chosen servant, Jesus Christ, fills all Christian baptisms with his Trinitarian name and presence revealed at the baptism of his Son, in whom he is well pleased. Our Old Testament reading, Isaiah 42, is appropriate for each of the three-year readings because verse 1 is quoted along with Psalm 2, verse 7, at the baptism of Jesus. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, the Lord is introducing his servant to Israel and to all mankind. And with the coming of the Messiah, the Father would again introduce his servant at his baptism in the River Jordan. For those who are familiar with the book of Isaiah, you know that it is perfectly clear that, like God, Isaiah hates idols with an absolute, perfect hatred. That is obvious. All of their woes, he says, in Israel is coming because of your idolatry. What is less obvious is whether or not this message is particularly relevant to us today. Didn't modern civilization leave idols behind a long time ago? Doesn't idolatry only become to pagan or primitive cultures? Well, if you think that idolatry requires the presence of a graven image, that means that you and I are only thinking superficially. You see, if idols were only images and little figurines and fertility charms and so forth, Isaiah's message would be historically interesting, but not particularly relevant. But the Bible is wiser than that. Even the Old Testament speaks of people taking idols into their hearts in Ezekiel 14. So an idol does not have to be some type of three-dimensional image, or even two-dimensional, to work their evil spell on the human psyche. If we understand the principle that an idol is any heart-level substitute that robs God of his rightful place in our lives, then we can see the modern world is infested with idols. In fact, the Genevan reformer John Calvin said the human heart is a perpetual idol-making factory. Luther speaks about, and to paraphrase his comments on it, Luther said an idol is anyone or anything we believe that will give us only what God can give. An idol is whenever a person looks at something and says, if I can just get that one thing, my life will be better. My life will have meaning. I'll know I have value. I will feel significant, and I will feel secure. Or to put it negatively, an idol is anything apart from God that we are convinced that we could not live without. To illustrate this, consider, which one of these would you say you could not happily live without this week? Prayer or social media? Church or your paycheck? The Bible or the sports page? Nothing's wrong with social media or paycheck or the sports page, but when these things push God out of our hearts, what we have is an idol on our hands. And what may be an idol for me would not be for you, and vice versa. Now, some cultures, for those of you who have traveled, you know quite well, they still bow down to graven image, even in industrialized countries. But I would argue the idols of Western culture are actually even more sinister and more foolish because they are more sophisticated. Some people choose money. Others include self-indulgent, illicit sex, power, and success for their ultimate meaning. Other people put their absolute faith, which should be God, into their nation and their government, trusting in their princes, their promises, to keep them safe and prosperous, even apart from God's blessing. They will look to their own good works or the acclaim of other people to give the meaning. But all of these things are counterfeit pretenders, said Isaiah. And there is a greater danger here than simply just making some bad choice. And so idolatry, therefore, is not a pagan problem alone. Idolatry is a human problem. It's a very modern problem. In fact, it is a Christian problem. The Old Testament repeatedly warns the covenant community over and over again against idolatry, going back to the time in Exodus 32 of the golden calf. And we know that this warning for Christians applies to us today because the New Testament says it does. I could give numerous passages. For one, 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, my beloved, keep from idols. 1 John 5:21, keep yourselves from idolatry. And on the flip side, it was announced that in Christ, idols, but Christ is now your life. Why the Bible attacks idols. Jesus is being our happiness. The problem is, we have a hard time believing that sometimes. And when that happens, the sinner inevitably gravitates toward whatever they think will make them truly happy. But it never does. So the category of idolatry really explains something about us. It explains where you and I struggle with persistent, or sometimes even for a season, enslaving sins that hold us back. You see, the sin itself is not the problem. That's a surface issue. It's something that mere willpower cannot get rid of. You cannot discipline sin out of your heart. The real problem causing the sinful behavior is quite simple. Some idol or another is captivating our hearts, promising to give us joy and happiness and fulfillment, and we are stupid enough to fall for it. To put it simply, whenever we behave badly, more often than not, it is because at a particular moment in our lives, our heart is fixated on an idol that we foolishly believe is necessary to make things right. I see this all the time in counseling situations. For example, a significant number of serious conflict, I don't mean disagreements, I mean serious conflicts within marriages, very frequently is because either one of them, or more likely both of them, are worshiping two different idols and placing each idol above God, their relationship, and their family. And whenever you have two idols clash, sparks occur. So ourselves and our joy and freedom and significance and security require something more than Christ. And so we run from him to stuff ourselves full of counterfeit pleasures and empty salvations. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Why is that one the first one? Because simply, if by God's grace we give ourselves to God alone, the other nine commandments tend to fall into place. But if we reverse that, if we open our hearts to all types of idolatrous substitutes, we unleash all kinds of dark and sinful impulses. That is why the Bible tells us in Jude 21, beloved, keep yourself in the love of God. Any source of life, any explanation of ultimate reality, any strength for living that robs Christ of his exclusive glory in our hearts has become an idol to us, and we are worshiping a false god. It's important to remember that on a purely physical level, idols are usually not evil things in and of themselves. It is some good thing God created, some gift of God as a substitute for God. And Paul speaks about this very clearly in Romans 1. An idol is anything other than God that we say is absolutely necessary for our peace, our self-image, our contentment, our sense of control, our acceptability. The root problem that we have is not primarily social or intellectual or even moral, as we usually think of it. Our root problem in all of life is that you and I have a tendency, we are both saints and sinners, and the sinner within us keeps going to false gods, promising false salvations. More than we realize, our hearts complicate the profound simplicity of faith found in the gospel. And then we wonder why we are so dissatisfied with our lives and why things are going so wrong. Here is what you and I need to see with clarity. There is only one way of salvation, and it belongs to the God-man Jesus alone. We receive that salvation on his terms, not ours, and no one has ever trusted in him in vain. God's whole purpose for human history is to establish his glory as our highest joy and our deepest resource. As we glance at the first few verses of Isaiah 43, there's an abrupt change in tone. This is first of what is known as Isaiah's four servant songs fulfilled in Christ. He is the servant, capital S, of the Lord. He is God's alternative Isaiah presents for our idols. Instead of being an abomination, we are told that God delights in the servant. But he also stands in contrast with King Cyrus the conqueror. He speaks of Cyrus conquering and trampling as mortar his enemies. Cyrus was known, as most tyrants, as for stepping on people. But when Jesus rose in history, it says he did not break a bruised reed or quench a faintly burning wick. When Matthew quotes this text in the New Testament, he says that it was fulfilled by Christ when he healed sick people, and Jesus was quiet about it. He gave suffering people their lives back, and he did not use his success with them to take advantage of them or to promote himself. Jesus is a gentle servant bringing forth justice his way to the nations. The key concept we see in these opening verses is the word justice. It appears three times. What does Isaiah mean by this? With justice, he means more simply than legal correctness. The Hebrew word for justice back in Exodus 26 is actually based upon the same word for the blueprint God gave for the tabernacle, a blueprint sent from heaven. In a similar way, God has given a blueprint for a happy and meaningful human existence. He knows how human beings and human society can function at their best. He knows how to make us fulfilled. And through his servant Jesus, he's bringing down this plan from heaven to reorder humanity, the church, and to an extent, even human civilization in a beautiful way. God's kingdom will come, and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, because you and I are made for it. The word translated justice also includes within its scope all of our longings for a better life and for a better world. A just world to Isaiah is a human society that functions the way that God designed it to be and not corrupted by idolatry. And so when we see slums and poverty and oppression and illiteracy and pollution and human misery in all of these forms, it's the result of idols. Injustice is more than simply political dysfunction. It is a spiritual evil, and in a sense, it's even a denial of God's goodness. And the whole length of human history, we have failed to create even one example of a human society that would be ideal the way that God would like it. Now, there are flashes of brilliance and godliness here and there, but they never last. Why? Well, our social constructs are fundamentally unjust. It is wrong to see innocent children begging for food in the streets. It is wrong to see old people who are shivering in the cold with no shelter. It is wrong for people to have only filthy water to drink or sickening food to eat. But what you see is this, and we see this in a number of major cities. The more we try to force our societies into a more human shape according to our ideals and according to our schemes, the worse the city gets, because every human plan for salvation unwittingly asserts our own idolatrous worship of man. So our salvation will never come from our self-assertion. It will only come, says Isaiah, from the gentle servant of the Lord. Isaiah said our idolatries do nothing but corrupt us because they're a magnification of our proud self-salvation. Isaiah has eyes to see this, and he also sees very clearly God's alternative, his chosen one, who said that he will show us how beautiful human life can be to the glory of God. And so Jesus will succeed with gentle servanthood where we have failed with coercion and pride. Therefore, the hope of the world lies in the servant of the Lord, the delight of God, the quiet healer that we sang of, the man who wields the only true power that exists, the power to reorder our lives, not by bullying or coercion, but by suffering, not by harshly imposing demands, but by absorbing our sins and miseries upon himself. This is Jesus. The message of this kingdom is the glory of God found in the face of Christ, to borrow language from 2 Corinthians. So in verse 8, the Lord proclaims his name and establishes his glory as his own, and he will never share it with another. We're in the darkness of spiritual prison cells until the message of the kingdom, their idolatry. And the gospel of Christ proclaims also the time has come for them to turn away and to serve the living God. And this also reveals the deity, the godhood of Christ. For the Lord says he will not share his glory and praise with anyone. Scripture tells us in Hebrews 1 that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, and that he should be worshipped just as his Father is. If Jesus were not fully God, these things can never be said of him. So Isaiah was sent with a prophecy revealing this mysterious servant of the Lord. It was a message for those who would be tempted to find their own absolute hopes in this world. It was a message for those whose misplaced trust was about to leave them with nothing but brokenness and death. It was a call to turn away from the false gods that Satan offers us and from all of his lying prophets who always are known for telling people exactly what they want to hear rather than telling them the truth. We know now that this one who was promised has now come manifest in the waters of the River Jordan. But God has not only made a promise, he has made good on it. And in his chosen servant, he has delivered each of us from our bondage. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
My heart for sorrow great, my trust. This is Pastor Greg Cumby. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.